If you would, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1. If you don't, you can follow along on the screen with us today if you would prefer doing that. I want to just kind of start off talking about whether the Christmas story, is it real or is it just pretend? Because there are a lot of people that think that it's just this supernatural, faith-demanding story that they really just cannot wrap their minds around. They just can't quite grasp it, at least the non-believers. And I'll be honest, there's probably some believers that struggle with that as well. I mean, you think about it for just a moment. Angels appearing, a virgin conceiving, God descending to earth as a little baby, a special star guiding the wise men to the birthplace of Jesus. Is that story fact or is it fiction? I think most everybody in this room believe that it's a fact, but there are a lot of people that struggle with a little bit of that story. Did it really happen or is it just a religious legend not to be taken literally? If you don't believe it as a Christian, should you say you believe it just to make others happy? That's a big question. Is it wrong to have some doubts? You know? And if you want to believe, but you're uncertain, how do you increase your faith? How do you better understand that these stories in the Bible are true or not? Well, there's a story at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke that I want to spend some time on today that should help you in this struggle with doubt that maybe we have sometime, this conflict that comes in between skepticism and faith, because there are some stories in there that, man, you just got to scratch your head and you go, wow, that's amazing. And the very first supernatural story that took place the life of a guy by the name of Zechariah. How many of you know the story of Zechariah and what happened with him? Well, even though you may know this story and maybe you've read it several times, I think there are some new things. Every time you read the Bible, I don't know if you've done this before, but you're reading the Bible, you could have read the same passage of Scripture 100 times, and that 101st time, something leaps off the page at you and just kind of smacks you in the face in a way that maybe you haven't before. But in this story, it's the first part really of the Christmas story, the first supernatural thing that takes place in the Christmas story. This old guy by the name of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, they're told that they're going to have a son. His name would be John. We know him as John the Baptist. This guy was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So let's read through this story and see the conflict between skepticism and belief that took place in the life of Zechariah's heart. And here's what I want to accomplish today. I want everyone in this room to walk out of here today with your faith in the Christmas story deepened. I want you to walk out of here today without any doubt that the Christmas story that we read in the Bible is 100% true. And hopefully you'll know what to do with the doubts that you might have about it. So let's look at verse 5 in chapter 1. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. Now let's stop here for just a moment. On the surface, we see this guy, Zechariah. He doesn't appear to be the kind of person who would ever experience doubt. Here was this conscientious priest. Here was this experienced priest. The Bible says he obeyed all of the Lord's commands. He and his wife had a great reputation in the community. But verse 7 says this: they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. And so even though their prayers for a child were not answered, they continued to believe in God. They continued to worship Him. They continued to do the things that they knew were the right things to do, and they faithfully served Him in the temple. And then one day, Zechariah was the one who was chosen to burn incense in the holy place, and his faith was about to be challenged. Look at verse 8 with me, if you will. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot. Okay, now you notice that's a small L, not the guy Lot, but they had cast lots to see who was going to go in and burn the incense. And that's what happened here. The lot fell to Zechariah, and this was according to the custom of the priesthood, as the scripture says, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. So here's the deal. Zechariah goes into the most holy place, and he and his family and friends, they're all gathered outside, and they pray as he was burning incense and they're performing his duty. Then verse 11 says this, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Now, I want you to stop and think for just a moment. How would you react when you go into this sacred place and you think you're the only person in there, and then all of a sudden, boom, an angel appears to you when you think you're the only one there? You'd be a little freaked out, wouldn't you? Absolutely. How many of you have ever been in this place at night by yourself? Sometimes church buildings are a little creepy at night. Can I get an amen to that? Have you ever been in here at night? I don't know why that is, but it is a little bit, okay? And so this was kind of the way it was here. He's in this place all by himself. Boom, all of a sudden an angel appears to him. And you know he's a little freaked out because Gabriel, the angel, said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been answered. You and Elizabeth, you're going to have a son. He's going to be great. He's going to bring you a lot of joy. He's going to pave the way for the chosen one, the Messiah. He's special, he's not to drink any fermented drink, and you are to name him John. And then in verse 18, you see the surprise of this story. Here is this upright man, this priest of God, doubted. He doubted what was going on. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years. Now, you think about it. Here's this godly, respected, religious leader doubting the words of God's messenger. Now, here's the first thing we need to understand about this story. If you're taking notes, this is the first thing that we need to understand that we can apply to our lives today. Doubt is normal, even for godly people. And this is an important principle for us to learn because I'm sure that there are times in our lives where we have a little bit of doubt. It's normal. It happens sometimes. You know, some people find it very easy in their lives to believe in the supernatural. From the time they're a little boy or a little girl up till the time they're older, they have no problem. They can believe in the supernatural very easily. But then there are other people at the other end of the spectrum who struggle with those things, even from their youth on, you know. They want to believe, but they're honest enough not to pretend to believe if they don't. And here's another principle to understand. When an event seems so far beyond the normal experience, sometimes we're tempted to doubt. Aren't we? Oh, it just couldn't be. There's no possible way. One of my all-time favorite stories is about a little boy came home from Sunday school one day, and his dad asked him what the lesson was about. And he said to his dad, well, Dad, it was about Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt. And his father said, well, how does the story go, son? And he said, well, Moses, he took the slaves out of Egypt, and the Egyptian army pursued them, and they got trapped at the Red Sea. And so Moses, not knowing what to do, he had his engineers build a bridge across the Red Sea, and the Israelites walked across the bridge to the other side. And the next morning they got up and they looked back, and the Egyptian armies was coming at them, and they crossed the bridge. And so Moses, he got on the radio, and he called for an airstrike, and the planes came in, and it bombed the bridge, and all of the Egyptian army drowned. And the father said to the son, he said, son, is that the way the teacher told that to you? Is that the way she told you this story? And the boy said, no, Dad, but if I told it to you the way she told it, you wouldn't believe it. Sometimes these things are just so out there that it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it. But my goodness, if we have a God who spoke the very existence of the world into existence, how can we not believe some of these things that we read about the Christmas story? Doubts about the supernatural are normal. It's normal. You know, Zechariah was a godly man He was a blameless priest, and yet he doubted. You know, even an angel stood before him and said, "This is what's going to happen," and he didn't believe it. And if you have doubts, understand you're in good company. John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist had doubts, didn't he? Sure he did. Like father, like son, I guess. John was the first one to say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But months later, John was arrested. He was thrown in prison. He's starting to have doubts. And so he has a messenger go to Jesus and say, "Jesus, are you really the one, or should we start looking for someone else?" No. Now, Jesus later said, "There's no man ever born to a woman that's greater than John the Baptist." But here's the deal. John the Baptist, when he started hurting, when things in his life started to go south, he started to have some doubts. And this is another important principle for us to understand. When life seems to be falling apart for you, you're tempted to doubt God's promises. And you're tempted to doubt his love sometimes. When you get injured, you know, and you're not able to work, or you're not able to play in a game or something like that, or when your prayers for a mate haven't been answered and you're almost 40 years old, and when you have prayed for a long time and you haven't had children, or when you do have children and your children get in deep trouble, or when you tithe and you still don't see the fruit from that, or when you live a pure life and yet your mate seems to do something a little bit crazy and leaves you for somebody younger, when your doctor says your dad has Alzheimer's, sometimes we start to question God. We start to have those doubts. And even John the Baptist, a guy as great as John the Baptist, he doubted when he was hurting. And so I think it's normal. I'm not saying it's right. I'm saying it's normal. Remember Thomas? Good old doubting Thomas, right? That's what he's known for. Thomas did not believe that Jesus rose from the grave. He refused to believe it. Even though everybody around him was saying, "Hey, you know what? Jesus rose from the grave. We saw him." And Thomas said, "You know what? I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to believe it until I see this for myself, until I can touch his hands and can touch his side and put my finger in where the spear went. I'm not going to believe that." You know? And sometimes we're like that. Sometimes when we see people who are having this wonderful experience, if we don't experience the same thing that these people are experiencing, we start to question, say, "Well, why don't we have that? You know? Why don't we have that in our lives? Why don't we seem to have our life together, not feeling this warm fuzzy when we come to church?" You know, when your experience doesn't resonate with the experience of others, believers who are close to God, sometimes it creates uneasiness for us and we start to doubt. Sometimes you even feel that in church. You know, that's happened before. Maybe some people have come out of the service and think, man, the worship was just fantastic. It really touched my heart. And you know, the sermon was okay. And we went to Sunday school and we're all talking about how great we thought the service was before the second service started, and you're talking about it. And then there's people maybe sitting in Sunday school and they're like, "You know what? I didn't get that." You start to doubt. You think, "Well, why did these people over here think this was incredible?" And then I'm sitting here thinking, "Did I miss something here?" And maybe we start to question ourselves. And we start to doubt our relationship a little bit. You know? Don't ever doubt yourself or your experience with God based on what's happening in other people's lives. To have some doubt in your life, that's a normal thing. Now, here's the second thing we need to understand. Doubt can be beneficial if it motivates investigation. Okay? Let me repeat that for you. Doubt can be beneficial if it motivates investigation. There are times when it's appropriate. There are times when it's even essential to doubt some things. Okay? Not necessarily to doubt God or doubt his word, but to doubt some things in this life. Proverbs 14, verse 15, "A simple man believes anything, but a prudent man gives thought to his steps." Somebody once said, "He who never doubted never thought." And sometimes we need to be a little more discerning about certain things that happened in this world. Remember the collapse of the World Trade Center? There was a story circulating. Everybody jumped on it, and everybody's like, oh, wow, that's phenomenal, about this guy who, when the towers were collapsing, one guy grabbed hold of a beam and rode the beam all the way down and survived. And everybody's like, oh, man, that's just an awesome story. And everybody, that's just circulating all over the internet, and everybody's just, it's not even true. You know, and after a little bit of investigation, you see that this story didn't even really happen. And sometimes these things that are really unbelievable can prove to be a hoax after we do a little bit of investigating. I've heard that there is an annual world champion liars contest, right? A world champion liars contest. This past year, they barred politicians from participating. True story. Here's what John Seth, president of Burlington, Wisconsin Liars Club, said. They host the event every year, and he said, "We have barred politicians from participating because the contest is for amateurs only." I think that's hilarious. If you don't doubt some people, if you don't doubt politicians, if you don't doubt some reporters, if you don't doubt preachers, if you don't doubt salesmen, you're going to be gullible. If you just believe everything that you hear, you're going to be vulnerable to deception. Jesus taught his followers to doubt some things, not to doubt him, but to doubt some things. Jesus said this, if you hear somebody say Jesus has returned and he's out there in the desert, don't believe it, because he said, when I come, every eye will see me. So there's going to be people out there who are trying to lead you astray. And there's two types of doubt. There is doubt of conscience, and there's doubt of convenience. The first one, doubt of conscience, it's honest. And the other is dishonest. The doubt of conscience says, I can honestly say I believe when I don't, but I'm willing to examine the evidence to see if it's true. You know, that's where a lot of us are. We're like, you know what, I believe everything that the Word says. I believe that the Word of God is true. Do I understand it all? Do I have proof for all of it? No, but I'm willing to investigate. I'm willing to dig deep and see. The doubt of convenience says, I don't know if it's true or not, you know, but it's easier not to believe, so don't confuse me with the evidence. I'm not going to examine it anyway. I'm just choosing not to believe, see? Convenient doubt uses skepticism to justify immoral behavior. Right? Conscientious, honest doubt questions, and it investigates in order to draw a reasonable conclusion. And that's why Jesus was always patient with people who had some doubts. You know, John the Baptist sent a question to him, are you the Lamb of God, or should I look for someone else? And Jesus didn't throw his hands up in the air and say, oh, no, not you, John. You're my cousin. Can't believe it. You of all people, you're related to me. I'm so disappointed in you, John. How could you do that? That's not what he said at all. Here's what he said to him. He said, you go back and you tell John that the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the poor have had the gospel preached to them. And he said, when John examines all of that in light of Old Testament prophecy, he'll believe. Okay? Or you think about Thomas. Thomas doubted, right? Jesus didn't say, Thomas, you're an apostle, for goodness sake. Oh, you're on probation. You can't be an apostle and doubt. He didn't say that, no. He said, Thomas, touch my hands. Put your hand here in my side. No, don't doubt, believe. See, doubt can be beneficial if it motivates us to investigate the truth. That's why Jude 22 says, you be merciful for those who doubt. Here's the third thing. Doubt can be detrimental if it disregards the evidence and is indecisive. Zechariah discovered something else here about doubt that we need to see. If you doubt after God has made it very clear, it can have some very adverse effects in your life if you just disregard the evidence that's there and then you don't decide to do what you're supposed to do. And that's what Zechariah did. Here was the evidence. The angel said to him, you're going to be a dad. Even though you've tried for years and years and years, you're going to be a dad. And it was an angel of God who said it to him. And Zechariah in verse 19 says, how can I believe? The angel said, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. That's what Gabriel said to him. Dr. Lewis Foster, Cincinnati Christian University, used to say that Gabriel was astonished, and he said, "I'm Gabriel. I come from God. Why wouldn't you believe me?" But he didn't. And he says this, what the angel says. "And now you'll be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." See, when an angel appears and relates something like this, I think that's probably reason enough to believe. And Zechariah didn't. He doubted, and the Lord disciplined him for his doubt. Now, that would be a serious disability. Would you agree with me? The inability to speak. The only way that he could communicate was writing things out on a writing tablet. And you think about this for just a moment. He was, his tongue, he was not able to speak. He wasn't able to open his mouth. And he comes out of the temple after seeing the angel, and here are all of these people who'd been in there praying for him, and I'm sure they came out and they're like, "What took you so long?" And he couldn't answer them. You know, what took you so long? He's probably waving his hands frantically, and he's probably trying to communicate to them what was going on in there, and the only way he could communicate was to write on the tablet. And he said, "I've seen an angel, and Elizabeth's going to have a baby." But he couldn't speak. What a disability because of his doubt. I also think that our doubt causes us to have some disabilities as well, and here are some of them. First of all, it sours our personality. When we have prolonged doubt, when we refuse to believe clearly what God has promised us in his word, and we doubt and doubt and doubt and doubt, it sours our personality. We are not the person that God wants us to be. You know? Then you get this reputation for becoming a cynic, and then I know people who think they have to live up to that reputation sometimes of being that cynic. It just kind of becomes your persona. Next, doubt opens the door to temptation. Think about Abraham for just a moment. Abraham was promised a son for years and years and years, right? And it didn't come, and it didn't come, and it didn't come. He started to doubt, so he took matters into his own hands. And he was tempted to have relations with his wife's handmaid, and that's what he did. And the result was a son was born to him that has brought constant turmoil on this earth between Arabs and Jews ever since. And what happens is when we have doubt in our lives, we tend to rationalize immoral behavior. Let me repeat that. When you doubt, you begin to rationalize, or you can, it's a whole lot easier to rationalize immoral behavior. Next, doubt negates our witness too. When you believe something, you believe it so strongly, people start to believe you. They want to be a part of what you got whenever you are believing so strongly. But when you're struggling with doubt about the validity of Christianity, who's going to listen to you? "Well, you know what? Hey, come to church with me. I don't know if I buy into everything or not, but you know, there's some good people down there. Come on, come to church with me. I don't believe everything that's in the Bible, but most of it's pretty good stuff to live by." You know, if we start treating God's word like that, how many people are you going to win to Christ? Probably not very many. It might happen for a short time, but they're not going to stick with it, okay? It negates our witness. It also nullifies our prayers. Jesus said, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can say to this mountain, "Be moved into the sea," and it'll happen. First chapter of James says, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, and when the wind blows, it's tossed by that, okay? This man should not think he'll receive anything from God if he doubts. So when you doubt, it negates your prayers. Doubt also excuses ongoing immorality. There's a story about a guy he was a preacher in New York. Now he preaches down in New Albany at Northside Christian Church. His name is Greg Nettle, and he was preaching in New York, and he did a series of sermons called "What Would Jesus Say To?" And then he would follow that by different celebrities that we know had certain issues, if you will. And so his particular message one Sunday was, what would God say to Howard Stern? Okay? And this was put out on the billboard front of the church, you know, put out on the church sign. What would God say to Howard Stern? And this was in New York. And someone was driving by the church, and they saw that sign, and they called the Howard Stern Show and said, hey, there's a billboard that says, what would God say to Howard Stern? Howard Stern was intrigued by this, contacted the church office, invited the minister to come on his show, and so here was Greg Nettle, who was on the Howard Stern Show at 7 o'clock in the morning, prime time, people going to work, 20 million listeners, and Howard Stern said, what would God say to Howard Stern? And I think that probably Howard Stern, Greg thought that Howard was going to chastise him, rip him apart for all of his nastiness, and I think that the same was true. Howard thought Greg would probably come in and just, you know, say, hey, what's going on here? But Greg said this, God would say to Howard Stern, Howard, I love you. I want to forgive you. I died on the cross for you. I want to live with you for all of eternity. And you can do that if you'll repent and come to me. Can you imagine having that opportunity to talk to a guy like Howard Stern with 20 million people listening and getting that message out there? And to Howard Stern's credit, he listened. Then he scoffed. I suspect he scoffed not because he investigated the evidence and concluded that it lacked credibility. He probably scoffed and dismissed Greg because he knew that if he were to believe what he was saying, then it would require so much humility for him to accept Christ. It would require such a transformation in his life. It would require him probably to give up a lot of financial gain. Can you imagine what Howard Stern would lose if he gave his life to Christ? Or seemingly would lose? He doesn't understand. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but lost his soul? He didn't understand that. Yeah. And the cost for Howard Stern was so great that he just couldn't do it, or probably wouldn't do it. You see, here's what I think. Most people who doubt God and do not become a Christian, it's not intellectual doubt. It's probably more moral doubt. It's rooted in disobedience. People doubt Christianity because they love their sin more than they love Jesus. And they don't want to believe. That's why we're told in the Bible, you got to repent and believe the gospel if you want to be saved. And we're not going to believe in Christ and eliminate doubt until we're willing to leave our sin behind. Now here's the fourth thing. Doubt is conquerable, and it should be overcome. This is the last and probably the most important of our 4 points today. It's conquerable, it can be overcome. Zechariah's doubts were soon eliminated because the evidence before him was undeniable. He couldn't speak no matter how hard he tried. You know, I kind of get a little bit of a visual here, and it's a little bit funny to me whenever I see him. You know, he wants to speak badly, but he can't. He can't get any words out, just as Gabriel prophesied. Now skip down to verse 57 in Luke chapter 1. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Now, all of this is wonderful, and Zechariah is probably more exuberant than anybody else because he is finally a father of a son, but he still can't speak. Can you imagine that? You finally have a son after all of these years. You're really excited. You're all jacked up, and you can't say a word. And verse 59 says, on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they're going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. And they said to her, there's no one among your relatives who has that name. Isn't that typical? Parents go through all this trouble. They read these baby books. They have the perfect name picked out. And then you tell the grandparents, and like, you're not going to name a child that, are you? No. See, you've been there. Those of you who are laughing, you've been there. You know, I always thought that if we had a girl, we were going to name her Brooklyn. Brooklyn Bridgewater. Isn't that great? I think that's a great name. And that's why the Lord gave us boys, I think. I'm not real sure. But we go through all this trouble, and this is what Zachariah and Elizabeth are going through. They're supposed to name the child John. And everybody said, oh, no, nobody in your family has that name, shouldn't name that. And then verse 62, then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. And again, remember, Zachariah couldn't speak, but he could hear, you know. But if you know anybody who has a disability, you know, you start, they're making signs to him, right? They're making these signs to him. And you think about this, why are they making signs to him? He can hear, he just can't talk. You know, so they're going, I think that's a funny part of the story, you know. He's probably just thinking, just talk to me, I can hear, you know, I just can't talk, you know. And then sometimes when you have a disability, people tend to ignore you a little bit, and that was going on. Zachariah's kind of back here, and then it's all of a sudden, oh, what about the dad? We probably ought to ask him, what do you think we should name the child? Verse 63 says this, he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak, praising God. And when he obeyed finally the commandment of the angel and giving him the name John, suddenly his tongue was loosed. He was able to speak. And the Bible says this, the neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. So as we wrap this up today, here's a couple of things that I just want to share with you very quickly. Two important steps. One, examine the evidence. Don't sit back and say, I don't know what I believe. I just don't know what I believe. Examine the evidence. Read the Bible. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing how? By the word of God. Read the Bible. And if you have doubts, don't just read books about the Bible, because those are written by messed up people like the rest of us. And there's some good stuff in there. You know, sometimes you can learn some things. If you're already a believer, you can learn some things. But if you're struggling with doubt, just open up the Word and start reading the Word. And then secondly, decide to obey what it says. Obey God's Word. Decide to obey the truth that you have gleaned from all that you have read. And that's what happened. When Zechariah finally obeyed God's Word, that's when he was able to speak. And after you have examined the Word of God, there comes a point in time when you have to decide, are you going to obey or not? The Bible says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Do you believe that? Have you examined the evidence that's there? Okay, if you have, then obey it. Act on faith. I love the story in Mark chapter 9. Man brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus. He was distraught because this demon would sometimes throw his son inexplicably into the fire. And he pleaded. This is what he said. Jesus, if you can do anything, please have pity on us and help us. And Jesus is kind of like, if I can do anything? No. All things are possible to those who believe. And do you know how the man answered? He said, Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And so that tells me that faith and doubt can coexist in a person's life. And I don't know where you're at today. You could be 80% belief and 20% doubt. You might be 90% belief and 10% doubt. You might be on the other end of the spectrum. You might have more doubt in your life than faith. If you want to increase your faith, then you have to exercise it. And maybe you're here today, and and you have not acted in faith by accepting Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist first proclaimed. Maybe you've not confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you've not repented of your sins, and you've not been baptized into him. We encourage you to consider doing that today. Maybe you're here today and you've already made that decision, but you're struggling with some doubt. But would you just spend some time, maybe, like the father of the demon-possessed boy, and say, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Help increase my faith. Would you pray that today? Maybe you're here and you want to become a part of our church family. You've been attending for a while and you need a church home. You want to be a part of a family that's trying their best to grow in faith and do what they can do to honor Jesus. We'd love to have you be a part of that. We're going to offer a song of decision. I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll offer a song of decision this morning. And did I lose David? Okay, he was on call this morning. Okay, Patrick, I'll have to lead this song, so if you'll be here to the front, then we'll offer this song and you come if you have a need. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so thankful.